The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Welcome to the Wednesday edition of the Georgene Rice Show. Glad to have you with us. James Blend is producing, Clark Hilton Engineering. Dan Rice has given up the use of his office for the sake of the cause. We'll talk with Kevin Goose today. He's the author of Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. The book is published by Caris. He'll be joining us in the 5 o'clock hour. Well, tonight, the first and only vice presidential debate between Mr. Pence and Ms. Harris, 6 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. Well, Vice President Mike Pence and his Democratic challenger, California Senator Kamala Harris, are set to face off in a debate that will offer starkly different visions for a country confronting escalating crises. Well, the debate tonight in Salt Lake City is the most highly anticipated vice presidential debate in recent memory. It's going to unfold while President Donald Trump recovers at the White House after testing positive last week for the coronavirus and spending several days in a hospital, a series of setbacks for his campaign that adds pressure on Pence to defend the administration's handling of the pandemic. For Senator Harris, the debate is her highest profile opportunity to say how Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden would stabilize the United States, which is the direct opposite of what she was saying while a candidate running against him in the primaries. She will especially need to do this when it comes to the pandemic, racial injustice, and so on. She will have the chance to explain her views on law enforcement, an area in which her views warily by some progressives give her pass as a prosecutor outside of what's acceptable. Ultimately, the debate is a chance for voters to decide whether Pence or Harris are in a position to step into the presidency at a moment's notice. It's hardly a theoretical question. The 74-year-old Trump is fighting the virus. Biden, at 77, would become the oldest person elected president. Vice President Pence's debate strategy aims to highlight the administration's economic record and attempt to portray the Democratic ticket as beholden to the radical left. That's according to Republican Governor Scott Walker of Wisconsin, who's helping the vice president prepare for the debate. While the debate will likely cover a range of topics, the virus will, of course, be at the forefront. The vice president and Senator Harris will appear on the stage at exactly 12.25 feet or 3.7 meters apart from one another, separated by plexiglass barriers. Anyone in the small audience who refuses to wear a mask will be asked to leave. The vice president was with the president and others last week who have since tested positive for COVID-19, and the vice president has faced questions about whether he should be at the debate at all. Pence has repeatedly tested negative for the virus, and his staff and doctors insist he does not need to quarantine under the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention guidelines. Both Harris and Pence tested negative ahead of the debate on Wednesday night. The Harris campaign reported her results on Wednesday. She was tested on Tuesday. The vice president also tested negative on Tuesday, according to the White House. Well, the CDC defines risky close contact as being within 6 feet of the infected person for at least 15 minutes, starting from 2 days before the onset of symptoms or a positive test. The vice president's team objected to Harris's request for plexiglass barriers, arguing it was medically unnecessary, but the Commission on Presidential Debates has already agreed to the barriers, and the vice president's aide said their presence would not dissuade him from attending the event. The chief of staff for the vice president, Mark Short, said that there is zero risk of the vice president pulling out of the debate over the plexiglass spat. He said the vice president will be there because it's too important for the American people. Sabrina Singh, a spokesperson for the Harris campaign, said the senator will be at the debate, respecting the protections that the Cleveland Clinic has put in place to promote safety for all concerned. The Cleveland Clinic serves as a health advisor for the commission. Well, the debate is unlikely to be a repeat of the chaotic debate between Trump and Biden. Pence is pretty eager to seize on the Democrats' liberal policies, Harris to challenge the president and his administration. Biden has raised questions about whether he will participate in his next scheduled debate with President Trump, telling reporters on Tuesday, "I think if he still has COVID, then we shouldn't have the debate. Only time will tell." Whether or not that will uh, will be the case. The vice president is a 61-year-old former Indiana governor and ex-radio host, an evangelical Christian known for his folksy charm and unwavering loyalty to President Trump. Senator Harris is a 55-year-old California senator, the daughter of a Jamaican father and Indian mother. She's also a former prosecutor whose pointed questioning of Trump's appointees and court nominees and cool charm on the campaign trail made her a Democrat star, although I don't think that really applies during the campaign to be the party's nominee. She's going to make history as the first Black woman to appear in a vice presidential debate. Democrats hope the historic nature of her candidacy will help energize key groups of likely Democratic voters, African Americans, young people in particular, who've shown less excitement for Joe Biden. Meanwhile, the headline in the Oregonian read, U of O struggles with alarming surge in COVID-19 cases as Oregon's largest universities open. Well, in Lane County, they're going, trying to beat back the skyrocketing rise in new COVID-19 cases. University of Oregon freshman says he knows what to do to help reduce the number of those who have contracted the disease. He says, well, at the University of Oregon, we have to stop attending parties. You walk around on a Friday or Saturday night and you hear loud music, he says. He's 19. You hear tons of people in small spaces and apartment buildings, and you know that people are still pursuing a normal college experience. It's sad and irresponsible. Well, UO's challenges are not unique as students return to college towns. All three of Oregon's largest public universities have been nervously watching the spread of COVID-19 on and around their campuses in an unparalleled experiment as higher education institutions across the country reopen for fall term during the pandemic. The University of Oregon, Oregon State University, and Portland State University all have enacted a long list of safety protocols, some more stringent than others. That includes holding the vast majority of classes online, but it remains unanswered whether there will be that will be enough, especially as the 23,000 U of O students have emerged as the front runner in fueling new cases. Well, colleges across the nation have reopened in varying degrees and with varying degrees of success, with some of the unsuccessful ones emptying their dorms, switching to all online models because of a spike in infections. One study last month found that in-person classes were responsible for 3,000 new cases per day of COVID-19 nationally, while the New York Times has documented more than 130,000 cases and 70 deaths related to higher education institutions since the pandemic began. Well, in Lane County, which includes the U of O campus, the weekly number of new infections has exploded ninefold since August. That dwarfs the statewide rate of increase. Last week, the first U of O fall term, the county logged a record-breaking 245 cases, up from 27 during the 3 weeks in August. And in just the past 2 weeks, 175 U of O students have tested positive, virtually all of them living on camp, or rather living off campus. Well, public health officials say that they've been able to link much of the surge in Lane County to nine separate parties or social gatherings among university students and their peer groups, 18 to 28. Officials say these young adults gather outside without masks and without physical distancing to celebrate birthdays, the end of summer, the start of school, or simply to party. Officials late last month switched the county's coronavirus alert level from moderate to high, which was accompanied by an advisory to forego social gatherings of any size. But of course, you're talking about college students. Even so, parties continue. Last Saturday, Eugene police were alerted by a dozen calls from area residents to off-campus parties of more than 100 attendees, most of them college-aged. Officers arrived to discover loud music, exploding fireworks, intoxicated partygoers urinating in public and strewn across yards as far as three blocks away. One of the hosts is a U of O student, just giving you an idea of the challenge they face. All right, coming up, we're going to talk about the president who has authorized the Russian collusion declassification of documents, along with Clinton email probe documents, that and much more. Also, later in the 5 o'clock hour, we'll talk with Kevin Goose. He's the author of Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. The book is published by Caris. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We'll be back in just a few moments.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Well, President Trump on Tuesday announced he has fully authorized the total declassification of any and all documents related to the Russia investigation and the FBI's investigation into former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton's use of a private email server. All Russian hoax scandal information was declassified by me long ago, the president tweeted. Unfortunately for our country, people have acted very slowly, especially since it is perhaps the biggest political crime in the history of our country, before he additionally tweeted, act. Well, last year, the president gave Attorney General Bill Barr authority to declassify any documents related to surveillance of the Trump campaign in 2016. The president at the time also ordered members of the intelligence community to cooperate with Barr's probe. Well, allies of the president, including Republicans on Capitol Hill, leading their own investigations into the origins of the Trump-Russia probe, have criticized officials like FBI Director Christopher Wray and CIA Director Gina Haspel, claiming that the directors have been blocking the release of the documents. Today, at the direction of President Trump, I declassified additional documents relevant to ongoing congressional oversight and investigative activities, Ratcliffe said in a statement. Well, in other news, Greg Jarrett says the declassification of the Russia probe documents could prove Hillary Clinton committed a felony, and the DNI declassifies Brennan's notes, including a CIA memo on Hillary Clinton stirring up scandal between Trump and Russia. Fred Flights says a report claims Hillary okayed the effort to defeat Trump in 2016 with false Russia collusion charges. Meanwhile, Nancy Pelosi is questioning COVID-19 treatment's effect on Trump's mental fitness after economic stimulus talks fall apart. Of course, she's been challenging his mental fitness by day one. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi wondered out loud whether the president's use of a steroid during his COVID-19 treatment regimen may have been impacting his thinking after the president called for an abrupt halt to negotiations over the next coronavirus stimulus bill. Pelosi questioned whether dexamethasone had affected the president's thought process as he recovers from his illness during a Democrat call on Tuesday. The drug's potential side effects can include vertigo, psychic disorders, and mood swings, according to the U.S. Food and Drug Administration. But Dr. Brian Garibaldi, a specialist in pulmonary critical care, said the president received his first dose of the drug on Saturday, did not subsequently appear to show any side effects. Well, on Twitter, Trump countered that the Democrats were after more money than is justified for the next round of COVID-19 relief, tweeting that Nancy Pelosi is asking for $2.4 trillion to bail out poorly run, high-crime Democrat states, money that is in no way related to COVID-19. We made a very generous offer of $1.6 trillion, and as usual, she's not negotiating in good faith, each exchanging that same accusation, each side of the aisle. In other developments, Trump has rejected the Democrats' coronavirus relief proposal, calling off the negotiations until after the election. He has since, I wouldn't say necessarily reversed himself, but he has modified that position. You can characterize it as you choose. House Democrats' stimulus bill includes stimulus checks for illegal immigrants and protections for deportations as well. Well, the former Vice President Biden has raised eyebrows after telling these beautiful young ladies he wants to see them dancing when they're 4 years older. Now, in his defense, he was probably referring to him having served 4 years and then them celebrating his reelection campaign, but it didn't quite come off that way. I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt. The McCloskeys have been indicted on gun charges stemming from a standoff at their St. Louis mansion when Black Lives Matter demonstrators busted through a security gate to demonstrate. And an experimental Chinese coronavirus vaccine is reportedly safe in the early stage trials, according to researchers. Mark Cuban and Senator Ted Cruz and engaged in a Twitter spat over the drop in NBA ratings, and Netflix has been indicted by a Texas grand jury for the Cuties film. Ben Shapiro says that if Biden, a comatose 78-year-old career politician, wins election by double digits, that's on Donald Trump. Well, the Washington Post piece is targeting the religious faith of Amy Coney Barrett. Of course, that's not news now. But three writers combined on a Washington Post hit piece on Amy Coney Barrett, again for her faith. The title of the piece, Amy Coney Barrett, served as a handmaid in Christian group People of Praise. Now, that's a reference to, I think it's a Netflix or some online series. That's very unflattering. Molly Hemingway points out the Democrats are laundering their admittedly weak anti-religious smear of Amy Coney Barrett through Emma Brown, the same reporter they used to launch their massive and media-coordinated anti-Kavanaugh operation that so many Americans found so despicable. Ryan Anderson writes, for the biblically illiterate handmaid of the Lord, where the word handmaid comes from, Mary said, behold, I am a handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Then the angel departed from her. However, it's being used in connection to a movie, sort of the Stepford Wives of religious women. The Guardian also added a similar hit piece with a scary title, Revealed, Amy Coney Barrett Lived in Home with Secretive Christian Group's Co-Founder. Wow. Emily Zanotti says, actual story, Barrett lived in a student housing at Notre Dame operated by Catholics because Notre Dame is Catholic. Rich Lowry points out it'd be great to know the theory of what Amy Coney Barrett would have been able to achieve if she hadn't been hampered by being a woman in People of Praise. Would she be Chief Justice of the Supreme Court already? Secretary General of the UN? What? Tom Cotton says the liberal media are relentless in their slimy attacks on Judge Amy Coney's faith and family, yet the absurd cartoon they are drawing just doesn't square with the fact that she is a superstar law professor turned circuit court of appeals judge. They should be ashamed. And finally, Alexandra DeSantis says, never have I felt myself so personally invested in a particular political fight than I am the impending battle over the nomination of Seventh Circuit Appeals Court Judge Amy Coney Barrett to the Supreme Court. I suspect that women across the country, and women of faith in particular, feel similarly. Judging from the reactions of many of my female friends and the outpouring of support that I've witnessed on social media, Trump's decision to nominate Barrett to replace the late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg has struck a chord. Well, as I mentioned, Netflix has been indicted on criminal charges over the Cuties movie. Tyler County, Texas grand jury moved to return an indictment against Netflix on the 23rd of last month. It has been confirmed via court documents. The complaint alleges that Netflix knowingly promoted visual material which depicts the lewd exhibition of the genitals or public, private areas of clothed or partially clothed child who was younger than 18 years of age at the time the visual material was created, which appeals to the prurient interest in sex and has no serious literary, artistic, political, or scientific value. From a defiant Netflix, this charge is without merit and we stand by the film. Well, they may not be able to stand by it for long. Lila Royce points out that this is great news. This is the right response to Netflix promoting child pornography. We need to see more of this, challenging those who produce this material. The New York Times has officially backed Joe Biden. Now, I know you probably thought they've been doing that for months now. It's almost entertaining considering they've never for a moment acted as if they didn't fully support him. But a new poll from CNN has Biden up 16 points, according to National Review. For context, in 2016, five polls were released between the 9th and the 12th of October. Three had Hillary up double digits. The average of those five had Hillary up nearly 9 points. In a five-poll stretch from the 13th to the 16th of October, Hillary had a double-digit lead in three of those polls. 2 weeks before the election, on the 24th of October, five polls were released. Hillary had a double-digit lead in three. At that moment, Hillary's average lead was 9.4 points. On the 25th, we got the outlier, the LA Times poll that had Trump up 1 point. On the 25th. From there, Trump began to close the gap, all within the last 2 weeks. Well, right now, the RCP poll has Biden up 9. Of the most recent four polls, three have him up double digits. Might sound familiar. Meanwhile, in an impressive list of why we should reelect Donald Trump, Hugh Hewitt includes this: your freedoms and your fundamental right to be left alone are much stronger than they were before Trump's inauguration, because the president, working with Senate Republicans, has bolstered the Supreme Court and federal courts with strong judges who honor the Constitution. These judges will long protect your religious practices and your right to bear arms, and will rein in the administrative state's attempts to control your life. Again, quoting from Hugh Hewitt. Well, Joe Biden has suggested canceling the next presidential debate if President Trump still has COVID-19, which is unlikely. Nonetheless, that would be the deciding factor. I think most people would agree if the president has COVID, there should not be a debate, or at least it should not be at a single location. It might be a virtual debate, but Mr. Biden pointing out that there shouldn't be one if the president has COVID. We'll see what actually happens in the days ahead. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Quick break.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show. Coming up in the second hour of today's program, I'll have a conversation with Kevin Goose. He's the author of Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. That's coming up at 5. Well, Portland Mayor Ted Wheeler is down 11 points in a new poll, but the bad news, it's not an Antifa supporter, tongue in cheek. By the way, there's going to be a debate tomorrow between he and his rival. The balance of power of the Senate could hinge on a Democrat whose affair has been exposed. North Carolina's Cal Cunningham was leading Republican Tom Tillis, but a series of tweets may have undone his campaign. And immediate action is needed. That's what the administration says, unveiling sweeping changes to the controversial H-1B guest worker program. A House investigation is faulting Amazon, Apple, Facebook, and Google for engaging in anti-competitive monopoly tactics. And the president announced his intent to debate Joe Biden on the 15th of October. Both men say, yeah, we're going to debate unless. James Comey and Robert Mueller have massive Clinton Foundation problems. And NBC News, undecided voters previously featured as Biden supporters on MSNBC have been called into question for the town hall that aired last week. Facebook censors conservative host Mark Levin for what they call repeated distribution of false news, end quote. And Facebook has banned QAnon across all of its platforms. Well, a triggered Democrat Party media guy pulled a knife on an Oregon woman for Trump, rather Oregon women for Trump convoy. Apparently, he couldn't take it. And a hate hoax, police find no evidence after a Madison, Wisconsin woman claims that she was set on fire by a white supremacist. The post-millennial has more on that. Three-peat, the NBA Finals Game 3 beats out Game 2 as the least-watched finals game of all time after Game 2 beat Game 1 for the title. Did you follow that? Well, a Virginia school district wants teachers to enforce a woke revolution or else. The FDA has released long-awaited vaccine guidance. We'll see if it remains the definitive guidance or they'll change it in a week or two. And more than 3,500 health experts sound the alarm on lockdown policies, urging focused protection. The world's richest people are now $813 billion wealthier despite the pandemic, according to Time magazine. And U.S. goods trade deficit in August hits a record high of $83.9 billion. Well, the Swiss city of Geneva voted for world record $25 hourly minimum wage. I don't want to say that too loudly because you never know what might come up here in our town. An Oregon State woman, she's a women, gender, and sexuality studies professor, is blaming the devastating Western wildfires on white Christians. So apparently just white Christians, not Asian Christians or African-American Christians, just the white ones. Not sure how she worked that out, but California governor's office, by the way, I'm an African-American Christian and I stand with white Christians who she is accusing of having started these fires. Well, California's governor's, well, let me say this again, California governor's office is telling diners to wear masks in between bites. Now, we're told you really shouldn't touch your mask without washing your hands in between each use. It becomes less and less effective. But the California governor says, take a bite, put the mask back on, chew, take another bite. After you've removed the mask, you get the idea. Well, on this day in history, 1954, Marian Anderson becomes the first African-American singer hired by the Metropolitan Opera Company in New York. 1985, Palestinian gunmen hijacked the Italian cruise ship Achille Lauri in the Mediterranean. The hijackers would shoot and kill Leon Klinghoffer, a Jewish-American tourist in a wheelchair, and push him overboard before surrendering on the 9th of October. On this day in history, 1991, the University of Oklahoma law professor Anita Hill publicly accuses Supreme Court nominee Clarence Thomas of making sexually inappropriate comments when she worked for him. Thomas denies Hill's allegations, and the rest, of course, we know as history. 1992, trade representatives of the United States, Canada, and Mexico initialed the North American Free Trade Agreement, or NAFTA, during a ceremony in San Antonio, Texas, in the presence of President George Herbert Walker Bush, Canadian Prime Minister Brian Mulroney, and Mexican President Carlos Salinas de Gortaro. 1996, Fox News Channel makes its debut. 2001, the war in Afghanistan starts as the United States and Britain launch air attacks against military targets and Osama bin Laden's training camps in the wake of the September 11th attacks. 2003, California voters recall Governor Gray Davis and elect Arnold Schwarzenegger their new governor. And finally, on this day in history, 2004, President George W. Bush and Vice President Dick Cheney concede that Saddam Hussein had no weapons of mass destruction as they try to shift the Iraq war debate to a new issue, arguing that Saddam was abusing a UN oil for food program. Well, Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden told reporters while boarding a plane to Delaware from Maryland on Tuesday, the next week's presidential debate should be canceled if the president still has his test positive for COVID-19. I think he still has it, he said. Then we shouldn't have the debate. Well, Trump announced he had tested positive on Friday, 3 days after the first debate, though there has been some speculation that he was diagnosed as early as Thursday, according to the Wall Street Journal. Several members of the West Wing, the Trump campaign and the Republican Party have announced that they, too, have tested positive for the virus. Biden was tested for coronavirus on Tuesday for at least the fourth time in the past couple of days, and his campaign said the former vice president has once again tested negative for COVID-19. The Democratic challenger said he was looking forward to being able to debate the president, but added, "We're going to have to follow very strict guidelines." Biden's comments come one day after he told reporters that he'd listen to what the experts say to determine whether it's safe for him to face off next week in Miami against the president in the second of three scheduled debates with the president. "I'll do whatever the experts say is appropriate." Well, Trump and Biden shared the same stage last Tuesday as they debated in Cleveland, Ohio. The second debate, which is supposed to be held on the 15th of October, is a town hall format with questions from a moderator as well as the audience. Trump, who was released on Monday after being hospitalized for 3 days at Walter Reed National Military Medical Center, is quarantining in the White House as his running mate, Vice President Mike Pence, prepares for tonight's sole vice-presidential debate with Biden's running mate, Senator Kamala Harris of California. Trump said he's looking forward to debating Biden and that he is feeling great in a series of tweets. That was yesterday. The two candidates drew some pretty harsh criticism following the first debate, where Trump continuously talked over Biden. Biden did the same, calling him some rather unpleasant names, telling him to shut up and calling him a clown. No, this was not on the cartoon channel. This was the debate. Well, the vice presidential debate tonight is typically a yawn fest, but this evening, the American people better stay awake when Vice President Mike Pence and his Democratic challenger, Senator Kamala Harris, take to the stage. This VP debate could be the most important one ever. Beginning in 76, the vice presidential debate has never moved the needle of presidential politics much, let alone carried a campaign to victory. The nation's focus has always been on the two candidates at the top of the tickets, Republican President Donald Trump, Democratic former Vice President Joe Biden, in the upcoming election. If you watched Trump and Biden debate each other last week, you saw a train wreck in which both candidates lacked gravitas. Biden was befuddled and lied time and time again. Trump failed to denounce white supremacy clearly, despite doing so in the past and recently unveiling his platinum plan for Black Americans. His debate performance put a bad taste in the mouths of many Americans, even some of his own supporters. Focus groups and data after the debate suggest that some Americans who watched were so turned off by it, by what they saw, that they won't watch another presidential debate this fall. Some Americans say they won't even vote now, which is a foolish response. But nonetheless, this consequential vice presidential pick, as well as debate, this evening, 6 o'clock Pacific time. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We'll be back.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Coming up in our second hour, Kevin Goose. He's the author of Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. We'll have a good conversation with him in the second hour of The Georgine Rice Show. Well, if President Trump fully recovers from COVID-19, he shouldn't engage in triumphalism as if he is Superman. Some suggest he shouldn't have had it at all, given the fact that he's overseeing the project. But Cal Thomas points out that why Trump's COVID experience could completely change the trajectory of the 2020 campaign is worth considering. The president's infection adds to a year of no fiction writer could ever have contrived. The image of Trump last Friday walking out of the White House wearing a mask, traveling by helicopter to Walter Reed National Military Medical Center, was an optic we have not seen with this president, and is pretty sobering. Trump usually makes remarks to the press, but this time he gave no more than a thumbs up before he departed. He tweeted a brief video thanking Americans for their support. His departure Monday night from Walter Reed will likely bring attacks from his opponents, and did. Most of the media that he is putting himself and others at risk, they also did that. Though his doctors assure the public that the facilities at the White House are more than adequate to continue his treatment. I mean, that's his home. Will this experience produce changes in his campaign? Well, more importantly, will it inject a dose of humility into his persona? Again, this is Cal Thomas speculating. It will necessarily curtail his personal appearances for a time, although not for very long. How long and whether it alters plans for a second debate depends on his progress. At this writing, President Trump says that he's planning to debate next week in Miami, but of course, President Trump would say that. It may also bring some sympathy to him if he responds in a way that encourages mask wearing and other practices that have shown to be, well, somewhat effective in warding off the coronavirus. Well, the Wall Street Journal editorial had it right. They wrote, "The shame is that America's media have peddled the fiction that every new COVID case represents a failure of policy. Their line now is that Mr. Trump's infection is karma because he didn't take the disease seriously enough." In remarks on Friday, Joe Biden also came close to indulging the karma explanation while disclaiming partnership, a rather partisanship. If he fully recovers and everyone with an ounce of goodwill for a fellow human being should hope he does, he shouldn't engage in triumphalism as if he's Superman, but share that the nation, what he's learned from the experience and what the country can also learn. Well, the first lesson is that no one is guaranteed complete immunity from the virus. Democrats and foreign leaders have been infected, too. Wearing masks, frequent hand washing, practicing social distancing does help, but it's not a guarantee. It's why the number of daily cases is declining in a few places. Altogether, the past few days, some states are reporting slight upticks in new cases and hospital admissions. The president might also appeal to former Vice President Joe Biden, who properly pulled Trump attack ads. Well, it was supposed to be last Friday afternoon, but they were running in full strength on Sunday following the White House announcement to take the virus off the table as a campaign issue and stop the blame game. Though CBS News reports it may take a little time to pull all of the ads down. It would be a rare moment of cooperation between fellow countrymen. Didn't quite work out that way. The second lesson is that Americans have sympathy, even empathy, for people who have overcome challenges. That's at the heart of one of Biden's campaign ads about the death of his first wife and daughter in a car accident. We admire such people. It's part of the American story. It's in our DNA, or at least our national DNA. Lesson number three could be the greatest of all. If the president can demonstrate some humility, it might resonate with many people. There's no greater testimony than the one who says, "I once was blind, but now I see." Paraphrase, of course, having the COVID-19 infection. It is a story from scripture found in John 9:25 about a blind man Jesus heals. The man explains to skeptical Pharisees that he doesn't know anything about the man who healed him. All he knows is that now his sight is restored, whereas he didn't have it before. Well, the president was initially off Twitter and out of the public view of after his diagnosis. He has a chance, if he will seize it, to emerge, if not a different man, than the man who has learned something that he can share with others who have gone through what he is experiencing. Well, we'll see how the president fully emerges, but he seems quite himself so far after his diagnosis and return back to the White House. Bill Frye is 61. He's a Donald Trump supporter in rural Ohio who doesn't share much in common politically with Matt Edelman, who's a 29-year-old, and a Joe Biden backer from Brooklyn, New York. The one thing they share in common is this. They both worry about the legitimacy of the upcoming presidential election, and they fear an outcome that appears tainted could heighten the nation's already frayed psyche and potentially exacerbate violence in the streets. And they're not alone. There's a new poll, and it shows a large swath of Americans harbor deep reservations about the election results weeks before the election day, and they're concerned that what actions people might resort to as a consequence could erupt in violence. The YouGov poll of about 1,999 registered voters found that nearly half, or 47%, disagree with the idea that the election is likely to be fair and honest, and that slightly more than half, 51%, won't generally agree on who is the legitimate elected president of the United States. The online poll was conducted the first and second of this month, has a margin of error of minus 2.56 percentage points. Well, in addition, the YouGov poll of 1,550 voters found that 56% say they expect to see an increase in violence as a result of the election. That question had a margin of error of 4.2 percentage point. Well, for Frye, the poll taker, and many other Trump supporters, the concern over the election's legitimacy is tied to the largely yet to be resolved claims of President Trump, who raised some concerns about potential fraud involving millions of mail-in ballots that already have begun to pour into election officials' offices across the nation. For the 26-year-old, the Biden supporters, the worry is that Trump's unrelenting criticism of the mail-in ballot and his refusal to agree to a peaceful transition of power, which he hinted at if there's some question about the fairness of the election, if he loses, is proof that he's still going to remain in office. Now, Trump is already casting doubt, says the 26-year-old, on the legitimacy of the vote by mail, which tells me that he may try to dispute the result legally or by decree, or who knows by what means. Well, the truth is, depending on the outcome, that will be the response from either side of the aisle if there's any question about the legitimacy of the outcome. But interestingly enough, in these relatively small polls, there does seem to be some wide agreement that the American people in general are not going to be willing, or at least a segment of them is not going to be willing to accept the outcome, and that we are approaching a status in which civil war, whether literally or figuratively, will be the results. Meanwhile, Hans von Spakovsky publishes a report that points out that one of the constant refrains from those who oppose election reforms designed to protect the security and integrity of the voting process is that serious vote fraud is a myth. But as a shocking new report from the Public Interest Legal Foundation shows, those naysayers couldn't be more wrong. Well, the foundation's report, Critical Condition, it highlights the severity of the problem. Inaccurate voter polls, duplicate registrations, dead voters, incomplete registrations, all of which allow fraud by those willing to exploit vulnerabilities in the system. Now, the foundation discovered more than 140,000 instances of potential election fraud in the 2016 and 2018 elections, ranging from individuals illegally voting in multiple states to someone voting in the name of a deceased person. Now, the Public Interest Legal Foundation created the type of database that President Trump and his Presidential Advisory Commission on Election Integrity wanted to create, but was prevented from doing so by numerous frivolous lawsuits filed by those who oppose him on the left. Well, many state governors and election officials also refused to provide data to the commission, which is why it was shut down before it could even do any research. Well, the foundation obtained voter registration and voter history data from 42 states. It had to sue three states, Illinois, Maine, and Maryland, to get what was supposed to be public information after they refused to comply with their own laws. All of this information was put into a Safeguarding America's Vote and Elections database, and it was then supplemented with information from other commercial and government data sources, such as credit agencies, obituaries, the Social Security Administration, and others. And by supplementing the voter registration information, the Public Interest Legal Foundation was able to sift through many false positives, as many as possible. And as I mentioned, among their findings, there were as many as 140,000 instances of potential election fraud in 2016, 2018, and much more moving forward. Well, we're out of time. We need to take a break at the top of the hour. When we return, we'll talk with Kevin Goose. Dry Bones is the title of his book. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. My next guest in his latest book points out that throughout life's journey, everyone has moments when the past affects the present. We all know what that's about. We come to a crossroads where the past has to be faced, and we know on some level our lives require God's healing. Well, these junctures usually fall under one of three categories: believing our best is behind us, believing we missed our best through bad decisions, or believing the hurts caused by others or ourselves are insurmountable to live our best life in God. Well, his book is titled Dry Bones: Redeeming Your Past Invites You to See Healing. It's not only possible, but that it can be yours for time and eternity. Well, Kevin Goose is my guest. He served in ministry since 1991. His deep conviction is that anyone can discover all of God's potential for their life. In addition to pastoring, Kevin has done leadership development, been a life coach to young fathers, a director of hospice, and a high school soccer coach. He's been married to Beth since 1989. They have four children, five grandchildren, two sons-in-law, and a daughter-in-law. He joins us today to talk about his book, Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. Kevin, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you very much. I appreciate you having me.
You know, this is a season in which many of us, although not all, have more time to really think about things that we might not be able to or were able to avoid during times when we were more active outside of our home. So this is a very timely subject. Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. And let's begin by drawing attention to the reference that Dry Bones makes from Scripture. This is a reference to Ezekiel. Can you explain to listeners who may not be familiar with the story what these dry bones represent?
Yes, the dry bones in Ezekiel represents when the Lord shows Ezekiel the nation of Israel and basically beyond hope. And as he shows him the vision of these dry bones, he asks him, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel, he answers wisely. He says, Lord, you know. And then God begins to show him how what was dead could be alive again. And so the reference for us in the book is that there are times in our lives, it just happened in my own story, but I know in many others, where we look at, so to speak, things in shambles, and God says, can I do something with this? And really all we know to say is, well, Lord, you know, meaning we sure hope so, but we're not sure. But God has a way of letting us know that, yes, he can rebuild what was broken and he can make alive what was dead.
You know, I think oftentimes when we read in Scripture a reference like that you've just mentioned from Ezekiel 37, it's easier for us to imagine that that could happen than that our past, our history, the thing we look back on with regret, can be reconciled, redeemed, and we can move forward in hope. Why do you think it's so challenging for us to imagine that we too can find redemption, that we can find that our past is redeemed?
There are a couple of things I think really are pivotal in that. One, I find that for many of us and for many people, forgiving themselves is sometimes harder than forgiving others, because we replay thoughts, attitudes, actions, behaviors that we're like, how could I have done that? Or why did this happen? And so I think this forgiving of self, it's almost like we practically have a hard time believing that God is greater than what we've done, which ties into the second is that we don't make the shift from shame to regret. You know, shame, like the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, confronted with their sin, they run from God and hide. Mm-hmm. Where repentance is where we run to God and say, Lord, you're our only hope. And I think that for some people, whether it's not forgiving themselves or getting stuck in a place of shame, they have a hard time seeing a way forward.
It seems to me that's ripe territory for the enemy, who wants to exploit our inability to fully experience the forgiveness, the redemption, and the healing that God has in store for us, and can literally wreck our lives based on a past experience that we may have repented of and moved on from. So it's really important, this book, Redeeming Your Past, getting us to a place where we not only accept what God has given us, that we are able to move forward without shame, as you've described.
Absolutely. It's the sense that the enemy lies to us when he tempts us, somehow believing that God is holding out on us, right? Temptation at its core is, I'm questioning God's character, his commands. But then if I give in to temptation and sin, then he just kicks us when we're down and tries to make us believe we're unlovable, unforgivable. And so your point is so right, that this moving past that shame and then seeing that God can do something is so key.
How personal is this book to you?
It's very personal. You know, I had been in ministry when really I hit bottom. I'd been in ministry about 25 years, had been married about 27 years, and I was the poster child for burnout. I was just a hard driver who just on some level believed if I pushed harder, I could escape what were those either hurts from the past or even the disappointments in the present. And I became very bitter and very blinded. And unfortunately, there came a point where I crossed some ethical and moral boundaries that required me to step back from ministry and walk through restoration. I had broken my covenant with God, with my wife. I had, you know, brought hurt to other people, my children, family, and really had brought shame to the name of Jesus Christ. And so personally, I had to walk this journey when Ezekiel, although he hadn't been wrong, but in comparing to drive, I did the ash heap. He was like, Lord, I don't even see a way forward. But God revealed himself in a powerful way. And so this book comes out of God healing me and my family from a broken place that many would have thought wasn't possible.
Mm-hmm. So this is definitely a hopeful book. What are some of the lessons that you learned on your journey to healing?
You know, there are kind of a few that really stand out to me as pivotal, and that is that God can see us through the lens of forgiveness and give that forgiveness, but that I have to be patient for the journey of other people to see my heart and my life. Mm. It's kind of like I want God sees my heart, and so He knows my intentions, but other people can only see actions. And so I think a first principle was, I couldn't be frustrated or put demands or deadlines on people for their journey to not just forgive, but also to trust. And that was pivotal, because the deeper the relationship, sometimes the longer the journey. And so it was important for me to learn to rest in my identity in God, even though He was very clear to me that the journey of healing with people is different. And just because they have a journey doesn't mean that they're doing something wrong. But that was a first key lesson.
Yeah, and that can be very, very challenging. Now, what advice do you give to someone who feels that they have made such horrific mess of their life, they've made such serious mistakes, that there's really no hope for a better future? I mean, you've already given us a glimpse into your own story and that journey of healing and restoration. But what do you say to the one who says, well, but, you know, my situation is beyond the pale?
You know, first is that, even though it's hard for us to come to grips with what we're feeling, there's a couple key principles. It's good to acknowledge what we're feeling, but I heard a pastor say once, my feelings are real, but they may not always be right. And in that, there has to come a place where I would say to somebody that we have to make a decision, even if our emotions have to come along in time, where the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ is greater in my life than what I've done wrong. And so there's a place of saying, Lord, even my failures can't be bigger than you. And then second in that, I believe there's a hope in Scripture that because God doesn't hide from us the broken people that He had to redeem and restore. I mean, many people, if we were God's HR department, we may not have hired Moses, you know, or David. We would have said that Peter was there. We would have said, what do you mean Rahab or Ruth? But God has this amazing way to say, look, you see what that's broken? That person is ready for me to be their everything. And now I can show them. We see them as great saints of the Scripture, but we have to be mindful they began as broken people that God had to redeem.
We're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to take a hopeful look at how to redeem our past from that status of dry bones. Again, my guest this afternoon is Kevin Goose, and his book is titled Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show, and I'm continuing my conversation with Kevin Goose, who is the author of Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. Now, you break down three ways in which we look at our past, coming to the conclusion that we are beyond hope. Can you describe for us these three ways in which we tend to look back and imagine that there is no hope for redemption?
Yes, the first is the glory days, and that's where a person looks back at a time and says, my life was at its best then, and they are struggling with either trying to recreate it in the present or having a frustration that they can't, and so there's a sense in which they have to let go to move forward. The second is when people have regrets over missed opportunities. It's kind of like the opposite of the first. It's saying, oh, if I would have done something different or better or right, my life wouldn't be where it is now. And they believe that they're living a consolation prize life as well. This is the best I can have. And they don't have a full picture of redemption. And the third is the healing from past pain, which can be either or both pain that I've caused or the pain that has been done to me. And there are times people are dragging that along with them as an open wound or a bitterness or a pain in their life that God needs to bring healing to.
Mm. You write that our decisions can either break the bonds of the past or perpetuate past failures into ongoing behavior. Explain what you mean by that and where we begin once we've identified, okay, this is where I am, this is where I'd like to go, how do I get from here to there?
Yes, I like to picture it from like a chore my mom used to give me as a child, and that was pulling weeds. I would sometimes try to snip those dandelions off at the top and think the job was done, but all it took was a little bit of heat and time, and the weed would return. For many people, they'll look at the example or the event that just happened, and they'll try to, you know, deal with that in the moment, but they don't go back to the root of where things have come from. And as a result, they tend to be on a repeating cycle. So one of the keys is that whether it's the glory days, past regret, or past pain, is being willing to kind of dig in, whether through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, a skilled helper, a pastor, to be able to dig in and say, now, wait a minute, where did this start in my life as a root? Because this needs to be dug out. I'm tired of the snipping and going back, snipping, returning, and going back. And so by getting to the root, we can experience healing that doesn't just deal with the symptom, but deals with the core issues.
Mm. What role does humility play in redeeming our past?
Oh, this one's tough. You know, these tensions of scripture, it tells us that when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, then he will lift us up. Because one of the challenges when we're trying to get our past redeemed is we can fall into the traps of either control, impatience, or trying to force something. And humility is basically saying, Lord, I will stay in this posture of repentance and renewal as long as I need to and as long as you have me to. A great example is Zacchaeus, who when he comes to Jesus, he says, I'll give half of what I have to the poor, and if I've taken from someone, I'll return it fourfold. Well, Zacchaeus probably couldn't remember everybody he had ripped off, but he basically said to Jesus, I'm in a posture and place that as you bring people across my path, I'm willing to walk that healing journey. And so humility keeps us from being defensive, which could communicate to people that we're really not sorry. Humility is key to showing the core of our heart that we want to walk this journey with God and others.
Mm. One of the things we tend to do when we're on a journey is to look to the right and to the left, to look at others, compare ourselves to them. But you make the point that when we do that, we can distort the way that we see our own lives. We're perhaps less honest, or our goal is distorted, or we think less than we ought to. How important is it that we not compare ourselves to others? And what do we do if that's a practice that we are in the habit of doing?
You know, if we look to others, the problem is it's almost like a type of deflection. And so if we see that starting to happen, it doesn't mean we don't love others, but we recognize I can only take responsibility for what God has placed before me. I think of Peter when Jesus restored him after his three denials. Right after Jesus restores him in John 21, Peter looks at the apostle John and says, well, Jesus, what about him? And the Lord says, well, what is that to you? You follow me. And so I believe that when we're distracted, it's like the runner who's coming to the tape, but they look to the side to see how the other person's doing. It slows them, and it actually robs them of the victory that they were intended to have. And so I think that it's not a self-absorption, but rather it's a focus that says, my eyes have to be on Jesus and the work he's doing in me. Then others will see that through me. If I compare myself to others, we tend to get coveting or jealous, or we feel inferior, and all of those are just hurdles in the healing process.
Oh, that is so true. I ran for University of Oregon, and one of the things the coaches always drummed into us was to run straightway through the line, not to look to the right or the left, because you're absolutely right. It will deprive you of those absolutely critical seconds as you approach the finish line that mean the difference between victory and defeat. So that's such great, great advice. Now, I know for you, the church came alongside and supported your journey toward healing. Can you comment a little bit about that? Because I think people have different experiences. What role should we anticipate the church to play? And as those of us who are the church are listening, what should our response be as we're witnessing or participating in the journey of those who are looking to see their past redeemed?
There are kind of two categories when it comes to the church that I think are pivotal. One is what I call those core people who will be part of the redemption process. Think of like with the Apostle Paul, Ananias, who came to him right after his conversion, or Barnabas, who went to him and believed in him, built him up during his discipleship journey. God will have key Christians who can see past what we did and into the core of who we are, either because maybe they weren't hurt as deeply or God's just given them a tremendous gift of a redemptive heart in how they see others. It's vital for a person to connect with those core people who can help along that journey. As to the crowd, I think if people, if they know someone who has fallen morally or has failed and committed sin, is that we should never celebrate it. And second, we should avoid cynicism. It's okay to say, I'm disappointed, I'm hurt, I feel betrayed. Those are truthful statements. But the recognition is to say, Jesus is more powerful with what they have done wrong in my life. There were people who showed grace that were part of the crowd. Now, long term, I didn't necessarily stay in deep relationship because I was no longer their pastor, but they did it the right way before, so to speak, that relationship faded as it needed to, while others in the core, they walked with me over the course of months and years, and God used them in a pivotal way in my life.
We're talking about the book, Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. My guest is Kevin Goose. Bitterness played a role in your healing process, and it's not altogether uncommon if you are reflecting back on those glory days or regrets over missed opportunities, or you're healing from past pain that either you inflicted on others or others have inflicted on you. How important is it not to descend into bitterness on this journey toward healing?
It is essential. Unfortunately, I learned the hard way when Paul in his letters talks about how bitterness can cause us to bite and devour one another. Jeremiah the prophet, God even said to him in Jeremiah 15:19, that the precious and the vile had to be separated or sifted. Bitterness is a poison. It's something that can be vile in our lives. And what it does is it pollutes the precious work of God. And so bitterness focuses on what life isn't that I wish it was, or what the other person did, or your frustration over what I did. And one of the keys was recognizing that God had to extract that and reinstate in my life, and as he does in others' lives, gratitude, thanksgiving, praise. In the scriptures, whether it's Job or other characters, they teach us that even when life is difficult, we can come to a posture of worship and praise and joy, but bitterness will just pull us down. And for some people, they're concerned, but if I let go of that, the other person will get away with it. Or what if God forgives them? But at the core, bitterness hurts the individual. As one pastor, Jimmy Evans, says, forgiveness doesn't make the person right. It just makes me free.
We're talking with Kevin Goose. His book is Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. We're going to take a quick break and continue our conversation. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We're talking with Kevin Goose. He is a pastor and author. His latest book, Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. It is a personal work. He doesn't just write about the subject from the standpoint of just being theoretical, but this is an experience he has enjoyed in being reconciled and restored, and offers his insight in scripture to those who are in that same position. One of the things you write about is that we oftentimes try to justify our behavior, even when we know it's wrong, and we can really struggle with just admitting that this was wrong. There's no justification for it, although we may have a list of reasons why it happened. Can you talk a little bit about having that perspective where you're willing to just admit what's wrong rather than trying to justify our behavior?
Yes. What happens is with justifying our behavior is that somehow I'm trying to say that someone else's wrongdoing justifies me doing wrong. Or in some cases, I'm looking for a shortcut to a destination or a goal. And so what happens is there's these defenses. So like think of Adam in the garden. He tries to blame God. He tries to blame Eve. Yet the most beautiful example in scripture is David in Psalm 51, where after confronted with his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, and Nathan the prophet comes to him, and we get the psalm that comes out of his brokenness, he starts with saying, Lord, against you and you alone I have sinned. And there was adultery, there was murder, there was deception. But David understood the problem began with his relationship with God, and then it affected everything else. If we're willing to just say, Lord, no excuses, no explanations, I sinned. I was wrong. What it does, it kind of lets our guards down. It breaks down the defenses, and then it opens us up for the healing. Otherwise, we're trying to jockey and play games with God and others when God then has to wait for us to become completely broken and ready for his restoring and forgiving work.
Oh, that is so good. But I think we do tend to try to fix the people around us rather than work on ourselves when our own past needs redeeming. I suppose that just is an outgrowth of our sin nature. But the temptation is to deflect attention from ourselves, to blame shift. And even in cases where there is blame to go around, what you've just described is what God is calling us to, is to come honestly before him for the role that we have played.
Yes, because at the end of the day, I can't take responsibility for what someone else has done. I can only take responsibility for my part. Even if someone doesn't seek forgiveness and I think they should have, or if someone didn't apologize and I think they should have, if we can just get ourselves away from that, we come down to, okay, Lord, before you, I want to have things right. The other reason is that if I put focus on others, I can try to become the teacher while I'm still in the role of the student. In other words, God is still, I would say, simmering things, soaking them through our lives and teaching us. And he wants us to wait until it becomes something in the deep place of us before we share it. I know that God put on my heart 2 to 3 years before the book was published, the idea of it. But God made it clear, yeah, but I've got to get you far enough down the road, and I've got to do a deeper work in your life before you can really talk about it. And so sometimes we're excited to share what he's teaching, but we have to be the student before we step into the role of trying to offer help to others.
You write about what you call rationalized compromise. Can you give us an example of what that is and how we can avoid it?
Yes. Yeah, so what happens in rationalized compromise is it may not be my failure, but I see the failures of others, and they're significant enough that I could point the finger and say, they're the reason that I'm not close with God or not close with others. So sometimes it could be the flawed messenger situation, and where a pastor like myself has to walk through restoration. Maybe it's someone who keys in on scriptures that speak about other people's sins, but neglect the ones that speak to my heart. It's like the phrase, I love what the Bible says to others, I'm just not too fond about what it says about me. It's this sense of rationalized compromise that I look at what's around me, and then what happens is I'm blind to what's going on in me, and I'm like a person driving down the road with no side mirrors or rearview mirror. I'm crashing into others and causing damage and pain, and my blind spots are actually causing as much, if not more, problems in my sphere of influence. Rationalized compromise is where we say, all right, I may not agree with what that person did, but let's put the side mirrors and the rearview mirror on and let me see things from God's perspective.
Yeah. Well, let's talk a bit about forgiveness. You talked about it earlier in our conversation, but what does forgiveness look like in the context of redeeming your past? Now, that may apply to me as I'm seeking forgiveness from God and others I may have hurt. It might be forgiving others who have hurt me. And as you talked about earlier, forgiving myself. What does forgiveness look like and entail when seeking to redeem one's past?
The first is, harking back to the earlier statement, is that I have to acknowledge that Jesus is greater than every sin, including the sins committed against me or committed by me. So when Jesus teaches us that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven, we make a decision that even if our emotions need time or our thoughts are wrestling, that we do not commit, so to speak, a type of idolatry where someone's evil is greater than God's good. Second, as we walk through that forgiveness, we have to learn to walk in the light of his forgiveness of us, even before others are able to forgive and trust us. We must be patient to walk with them, but there's the essence in which our identity has to be solid in God. It's kind of like a phrase a pastor who spoke into my life said. He said, Kevin, you are who God says you are. We have to know who we are in God, even as we're walking through the repairing journey with others. And then finally, part of that forgiveness, whether it's forgiving ourselves or forgiving others, it's this recognition that I can't tell somebody when to trust me but I can choose to be trustworthy. And if it's forgiving another person, it's just saying, God, they may or may not be close in my life moving forward, but I can't let what they've done hold me back. And if it's my sin that needs to be forgiven, it's acknowledging that God has a plan that moves beyond that moment, and he doesn't want that to be the defining chapter of my story.
At the end of the book, you use a metaphor of how people respond at an accident scene. I found that very intriguing. Can you describe a little bit about that section of the book in which you list some of the reactions people have to an accident and how that relates to this journey toward redemption?
Yes, see, picture yourself in a traffic jam on the interstate, and we know where there's an accident up ahead, and as we come up, there's all these different people. The healthy ones are the first responders, the men and women whose job it is to help remove the accident and then help those who are impacted and injured on the road to healing and restoration. The others are people that we call like the historian, the one that wants to keep reminding you what you've done wrong, or the gossip, the one who just wants to tell others, the one who celebrates that they didn't fail like you did. And so what I described is that in the accident scene, not every person we come across in the accident of our lives is from God or is best for our healing. We need to look for those trustworthy people who want God's best for us and recognize there'll be people who come in and out that may want to observe and see the wreckage, but they're not interested in what happens after that. And so the chapter is very much about helping people discern who are the helpful people and who are the others we need to let drive on by.
But that's such a great part of the book. I really appreciated that. Again, we're talking about the book Dry Bones, Redeeming Your Past. My guest is Kevin Goose. Any final advice you'd like to give to those who are beginning that journey toward redemption and seeing that their past can, in fact, be put in its proper context when they come to God and seek that that restoration?
I would say, one, complete surrender to God. Even if we don't know where things are going to go from here, I would encourage them to start with placing everything in his hands and let Jesus Christ be the center of their life. Two, be patient. Sometimes healing is instantaneous, but other times God chooses to work in a journey. It may seem like it'll never end, but to stay patient and don't try to look for shortcuts. And third, even though there may be times where our feelings or our thoughts may point us to past coping mechanisms or past behaviors, we have to recognize that we put those things behind us. We never want to be the one who returns back. God is leading us to the promised land, and there'll come a point where the wilderness must be behind us. And so there's a resolve within them. And then just finally, that even when they're not sure who they are, read what the Bible says about what God declares over their life, and let those be reminders of who they are and who they can be in him.
Amen. Kevin, thank you so much for talking with us today. I so appreciate you and your book, Dry Bones.
Thank you for having me.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, we're back. You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show. Greg Allen is the pastor of Bethany Bible Church, and he is prolific in writing about what's going on in the culture from a biblical perspective. Recently, he sent me what was originally posted back several years ago on his Facebook page, a political proposal to my fellow Christians. He passed it along to me so that I could pass it along to you. He writes, "I'd like to share something that I wrote 4 years ago. It seems just as relevant today. It's a proposal to my brothers and sisters in Christ that we bring God's love into our politics and do it boldly. The reason I say this is because more and more I hear those who claim to be followers of Jesus saying some pretty hateful things about others with whom they disagree politically, many of whom also claim to be their fellow followers of Jesus. And this is a truly dangerous thing to do. This morning, in my personal time in the scriptures, I read from 1 John 4. It says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Pastor Greg goes on. I was really struck by that. If we say we love God through his son, Jesus Christ, and what professing Christian wouldn't say that? But we then express hatred for another believer who also says that they love God through Jesus Christ. Then the Bible says we are lying about our love for God. Yikes. That means, and you may not like my saying this, that if we habitually speak against others and express a hateful attitude toward them because we disagree with how they voted, then we really need to go back to square one and seriously ask whether or not we have a relationship with God at all. Now think about what it says earlier in 1 John, the 4th chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Continuing to quote from Pastor Greg Allen. We sometimes think that we can make a division in our lives between our faith and our politics, and that it is somehow all right for us to speak of others in a political context in a way that we would never find acceptable in a context of faith. We're living a divided life when we do that, and we may be fooling ourselves in a very spiritually disastrous way about our faith. So here is my proposal. The attitude of this world is that we shouldn't mix our religious faith with our politics. Let's refuse to take that advice. Let's instead mix our faith with our politics, and let's do it intentionally, aggressively, and boldly. Let's refuse to live divided lives anymore. In a word, let's repent, which in the original language of the Bible means to change one's mind and attitude. Let's consider the political area of our life to be one of the most fruitful arenas of opportunity that God has given us in which to radically display the love of Christ for each other. Let's make the decision by the grace of God to boldly love those with whom we disagree, all others, but especially our fellow Christians. Let's, from this day forward, refuse to speak evil of those with whom we disagree, whether you are pleased with the election or disappointed by it. Let's absolutely refuse to participate in discussions in which others with whom we disagree are mocked or ridiculed or called names. Let's refuse to question each other's motives, but instead choose to believe the best about each other in Christ. Let's agree to disagree peaceably and with true humility of heart out of a desire to protect our unity in Christ. Let's commit to pray that God would bless those with whom we disagree politically and to ask that they experience the fullness of God's love in Christ. Let's do good to those who do harm to us. And let us be very careful not to use this proposal as a holy hammer with which to hit others on the head, but to make sure we, above everyone else, consider what it requires of us personally. Just think about it. I'm not really proposing anything unusual here, am I? I'm simply suggesting, and including myself in the suggestion, that we be radically consistent in our professed love for Jesus Christ, and that we determine to do so in the very place of life that we're usually told not to do so. That is, in our politics. And I really believe this is an equal opportunity proposal, true whichever political party you align with. Just think of how utterly inexplicable it would be if we as professed Christians, whether Democrat or Republican or independent, radically and consistently love one another. Wouldn't that show the world that the love of God really is perfected in us? Wouldn't that show the world that we genuinely live in a realm far above the level of politics? Wouldn't we then be living a not-for-this-world kind of life that demands an explanation? Again, Pastor Greg Allen from Bethany Bible Church, you can join him on Facebook, and he writes regularly on these kinds of issues challenging us with the cultural pressures that we live under to reflect our status as followers of Christ, to preserve the unity of the faith, and so on. Greg Allen, and that's spelled A-L-L-E-N if you're interested in following up more. Greg is the pastor of Bethany Bible Church. He also presents on Facebook sermons on a regular basis from their weekend services. It is a challenging season for us, and the temptation to move to the right or left with vitriol in our mouths is extremely challenging. To demonstrate, to speak, to act, to harbor hatred for others is considered acceptable, But as followers of Christ, and as Pastor Greg points out, we don't have the luxury of simply giving in to the flesh, of being swayed by the culture, of being influenced by politics. We are ambassadors of Christ. We carry his dispatches. We are under his orders. And while challenge might be great, he has given us the Holy Spirit in order to do so in a way that honors him and reflects his character. Seems to me scripture has given us our marching orders. I appreciate Pastor Greg reminding us of those marching orders. Now let's get to it. I want to thank James Blend for producing, Clark Hilton for engineering, and Dan Rice for the use of his office. And thank you for making the Georgene Rice Show part of your day. Have a good night.
Thanks for listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. Follow the show on Twitter at GRice Show and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.